Okay, it's good to be here. Hopefully you've got Psalm 8 somewhere within range. That would be good. There aren't many of us here, but what matters is that we come with a sense of expecting that God is going to speak to us. That's what this is about. That's what preaching is for. It's a bit of a waste of time if we don't believe that, but we do believe that. We believe that when we open God's Word and we understand it truly with the help of His Spirit, that's when we hear His voice. And that's what we're going to do now. So let me pray and then we'll get into this. Father God, we praise you for your living words. And we praise you for the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the words that we have written in front of us now. Lord, we praise you for what it reveals about you, about your glorious character and about your amazing love for us. And we pray that you'd help us to understand and help us to submit to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've always been fascinated by the stars. When I was very young, I learned all the constellations. I didn't have the privilege of seeing the Southern Cross, but I've seen it since, and that's amazing. I got hold of books about astronomy. On any clear night, you could find me out in the back garden doing a bit of stargazing with binoculars or a telescope. I had two or three of those at various times. I persuaded my school to help me do astronomy O-level. O-levels were a kind of prehistoric form of GCSEs, for those who don't know. I wanted to know about what it is that makes the sun and stars shine. What is this colossal energy source that keeps them blazing out into the universe year after year so powerfully? And I was absorbed by the beauty of the stars, and I still am. And for me, one of the worst aspects of living in a city like this is that you can never see the stars properly. I always love to be in places where the skies are dark and the stars are really there and they're clear. So I had the amazing privilege of spending time in the Grand Canyon last month, and you can read about that on the church blog in among the Sanuka entries. It's there. Some of you have read it, I think. One of the most special parts of the trip for me was the chance to see the stars in their full glory as they really should be seen. And we were there literally camping under the stars in places where the nearest town might be 100 miles away. And if you woke up in the night, the stars were there, right over your head, the ribbon of the Milky Way stretching across from one side of the sky to the other. The stars are amazing, so it's great to be looking at a psalm this morning that celebrates the stars and the moon. Not just as fascinating objects in their own right, but as the work of God, the work of His fingers. This is a psalm that celebrates the glory of God in creation and invites us to join in that celebration. But it does more than that. The Bible is honest. The Bible recognizes that while this world is a beautiful place, it's not a perfect place. Something is wrong, and we see that wherever we look. We see that when we look at creation, when we look at world events on the news, when we look on the streets of our city, when we look at the people around us, worst of all, when we look at our own selves and into our own hearts, we can see that something is wrong. The Bible recognizes that. Something is wrong in our own hearts. And this psalm is honest about that. And we'll see it. I would also see more, because as the New Testament takes hold of this psalm, it uses it to lead us from this world to the new world. A perfect world, to the restoration of everything, because it leads us to Jesus. So that's where we're going this morning. We'll look at the psalm itself, and then we'll follow it into the New Testament and see where it goes. Now, let's get into this wonderful psalm, this great big picture psalm. And we begin on a high. See how David, the psalmist, begins and ends. David's already alluded to this. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the fact that he begins and ends with these same words clearly tells us this is what the psalm is going to be about. It's about the Lord with capital letters, Yahweh. We were talking about this a few weeks ago in Exodus, actually. This is God's covenant name, the name that reminds us of his character, his faithfulness, the God who is always true to his own people the God who always keeps his promises, the Lord. He's a great God, the Creator, whose majesty is seen in everything he's made. And yet he's also our Lord, the God who is with us and for us. And when we look at creation, we see his majesty there. Picture on the screen is taken from my trip. I didn't take it, sadly. My pictures weren't quite as good as that, but that's where I was last month. And by the way, don't worry, the church wasn't paying for this trip. It was paid for by some very kind people in America. But there we are, floating down the Colorado River, overwhelmed by the majesty of God in creation. And David goes on in verse 1, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Glory here represents God's supreme power and the honour and acclamation that go with it. And the sky is full of God's glory. So it's put in Psalm 19, verse 1. This is another of David's Psalms. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Look at creation. Verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." David considers the heavens, not with the fascination of a scientist, though there's nothing wrong with that, but with the heart of a worshipper. Look at the night sky, contemplate it. The evidence is there. The evidence of God's power and his faithfulness. For God, as David pictures it poetically, creating the whole host of stars is small-scale, delicate work. It's work for his fingers. It's not even work for his full strength. It's not saying the work of your arms. It's just the work of your fingers. The New Testament picks up this theme in Romans 1, verse 20. Where Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So, in other words, the facts about God that are invisible, because you can't see him, but you can see what he's like from what's been made. And you see how that verse turns the spotlight on us. The evidence of God is there in creation. And those who refuse to see it are denying the evident truth. It is God who has made and arranged the whole cosmos. And as you may have spotted here, the words of this psalm recall the account of creation back in Genesis. There goes the recorder. Genesis 1, 14 to 18. It says this. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give lights on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars." Yeah, just as an afterthought, you see that that's thrown in. "He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good." God made it all good. And it's contemplating the glory of the cosmos like this that leads David to ask the question, why on earth should you care about us? Look at verses 4 to 8. "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." Lord God, you are so amazing, so glorious, and you have the entire cosmos to be concerned about. So how can it be that you're interested in insignificant little us? Son of man, here in the Old Testament, by the way, simply means human beings. It's humanity he's talking about. And it's a question we might well ask too. Indeed, we might ask it more pointedly than David did. Because we have a far clearer grasp of the size and the complexity of the universe than he did. This cosmos that is vast beyond what we can imagine. Populated by untold billions of galaxies and stars. And here we are, on one small planet, orbiting one very ordinary star, the sun, among all those billions. And we might well ask with David, why ever should God care about us? But he does. And David clearly is absolutely convinced that he does, that God has given us a very special place in creation. And again, these verses recall the Genesis account, this time Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. When God had finished creating all the fish and the birds and the animals and everything else, he came to create human beings, male and female. Absolutely unique, because we are created in his image. Unlike all the other creatures, we alone are made to know God and to communicate with him, and particularly to rule over and to take care of the rest of creation. And that's where our unique dignity and honour comes from. Our own glory, as David puts it here in verse 5. Humanity alone is made in the image of God. We're not just animals, no matter what the evolutionists might tell us, no matter what people in the world at large might believe. And that means that every man and woman we see is valuable. Every human life is precious, old, young, and unborn. Every individual matters, no matter how broken or sinful or limited in body or mind. Every one of us made in the image of God and special because of that. We're the Lord's special creation. We're unique. We're made to share with him the care and the government of the world that he's made. That's what Adam and his descendants were tasked with. And we fit in just below the heavenly beings, verse 5. Actually, the word translated there usually means God, and that would make sense, but it can also refer to angels. And that's the way it's generally been taken here, a little lower than the heavenly beings. So already this psalm has told us who we are, and what we were made for, our role as part of God's creation. Living in glad obedience to God, serving him by taking perfect care of a perfect world. This is how it was meant to be. This is how it should be. But there's a problem. And we know there's a problem. We know the world doesn't really work like that. We know the world is messed up. We know the world is polluted, not just by rubbish dumps or oil slicks, but by human greed and violence. It's a world of destruction, and it's not just rainforests that are polluted and destroyed. It's our relationships too. And it's a world of death, the death that we can all expect to face. And again, the Bible is very clear about the reason for that. We refer to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of a perfect world. A world that God, its creator, declares is very good, but soon after that, disaster strikes. What we know as the fall, the fateful day when Adam and Eve choose to believe a lie. They choose to believe that God is not good, and they choose to rebel against him. And as a result, the whole world is placed under a curse. And human death begins on that day. Death with all its terrors. And that's why the psalm hits this jarring note in verse 2. From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Enemies? Enemies of God? What's happening here? How can there be enemies in a perfect world? Well, there can't be. It's because of the fall. The perfect world is perfect no longer. And with its customary realism, the Bible does not pretend that everything is smooth and easy when it isn't. Now, we'll return to these enemies later, but notice that they are there.
And let's notice too that the Lord has a rather surprising way of dealing with them. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. Well, that's weird. If you have the ESV, you'll see it says strength instead of praise. And actually, either translation is legitimate here. The translators usually do have good reasons for saying what they say. The Hebrew word does literally mean strength or fortress. But how can we make sense of that when this strength comes from the mouths of infants? From what you can hear them say. What does that mean? What can that mean? What is this audible strength, this audible fortress? In the context of this psalm, which is all about the praise and worship of God, it surely refers to children praising him. That's the way the first translators took it, and actually when Jesus quotes it, praise is the word he uses too. God is using the words of the small and the weak to challenge and overcome the strong. Well, more on that very soon. So here's the picture the psalm is painting, and it's the picture that the whole Old Testament paints. A perfect world, a good and glorious creation, yet spoiled and torn apart by human sin. A world where God's still at work, he's still somehow the Lord, our Lord. And yet it's not very clear how he will resolve the problems, how he will heal the world and undo the curse and deal with the mess that we're in and deal with death, if indeed it will ever happen at all. How are we going to get out of this mess that we're in? And then comes Jesus. And now as we turn to the New Testament, which is the story of Jesus, all this becomes clear. Several times in the New Testament, this very psalm is used to show us how the Lord Jesus is the answer to all this. How Jesus acts to bring in God's purposes, to undo the curse and to give us hope. So let's see how that happens. First, let's go to the story of Jesus' life on earth as it comes towards its climax. A week before he dies, Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Crowds have been cheering, old and young together are celebrating his arrival in the holy city. He's in Jerusalem now, he's gone to the temple. And then this happens, Matthew 21, 14 to 16. There's Jesus, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" Jesus is saying to them, "You're worried about these noisy kids. Don't you remember what Psalm 8 says about God arranging for children to praise him?" And Jesus implies, remember what the rest of that verse says too, about silencing God's enemies, the foe and the avenger. Well, it looks as if that's you guys. Look, God is doing something new, something amazing, and he's doing it through me. And you guys, you're objecting. You're the ones who've been opposing me for the last 3 years. Opposing what God is doing. And meanwhile, these children are praising God for what he's doing. And in the end, their praise will silence you. And around the world today, in our world, God's enemies are active. And persecution and violence against God's people is on the rise. The Church of Jesus Christ is under attack. And the rulers of North Korea, China, Iran, Saudi Arabia and many others hate the people of Jesus and they want to destroy the church. But the good news is that our enemies won't have the final word. It's a lovely thought that the praises of our children ultimately count for more than the edicts of dictators. And the praise of Psalm 8 is praise of the Lord Jesus himself. And it's praise that's going to last forever. Now let's move on to Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews wants to show his readers that Jesus is supreme. That's the agenda in the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus is better than everything that's come before. He is supreme over everything and everyone that has come before him. And he's been talking, first off, about the angels and saying how Jesus ranks far ahead of them. And then he says this in Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. So he's been talking about angels, and he says, "It is not to angels that he, that's God, has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified," of course it turns out to be David in Psalm 8, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Okay, what's going on here? Well, the writer takes that ideal picture of humanity ruling over creation, that perfect arrangement that Psalm 8 describes, that was destroyed by Adam's sin, and he applies that picture to Jesus Christ instead. See how this works. Adam failed to be what God called him to be because Adam disobeyed. So God has sent another Adam. We can call him the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sends Jesus, the perfect Son of Man, from the glory of heaven into this messed up world. Jesus gives up his exalted status. For a time he's even made lower than the angels, as he lives as a man among us. And what Adam failed to do, Jesus Christ has faithfully done. He lives a perfect life. Instead of doubting God and rebelling against him, he lives in perfect obedience. And he's crowned with glory and honour. Why? Verse 9, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus dies on the cross. He is raised to life. He ascends to God the Father. He is crowned with glory and honour. Because for all his people, in his love for us, he's undone the disastrous damage that Adam perpetrated all those years ago. Jesus has done it. So now we see how Psalm 8 points forward to Jesus. Not that everything has yet been restored to how it ought to be. The writer of Hebrews knows that. He's well aware that at present, as he says, we do not see everything subject to Jesus. We're not there yet. He's well aware that we still live in a world that carries all the scars and the damage done by the fall. It's a world that is still full of sin and suffering. We all know that. Not everything is submitted to Jesus Christ yet. The point is that will happen. That is where we're going. And meanwhile, there is Jesus, exalted at the Father's right hand, glorified, crowned because his work is done. And one day that reign will be consummated. In the world to come, verse 5 here, it will come into full effect as everything in heaven and on earth submits to him. It is all about Jesus. Now, for the final New Testament reference, look back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is a wonderful chapter. If you don't know this chapter, read it. It's all about the resurrection. It's all about our hope for the future. It's about the resurrection of Jesus and all that it means for us. And Paul, who's writing this, has been talking about the historical fact, the basis of the resurrection, how we know it's true, the fact that Jesus was really and indisputably raised from the dead. And all the people who saw him when he was raised, who witnessed the resurrection, so that we know it's true. Now he's talking about the resurrection that we will experience as his people. Look at verses 22 and following. "For as in Adam all die," yes, we know that, "so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. So thanks to Adam, you see, everyone is bound for death, including you and me. Most of you are young, so you don't actually believe that. You don't believe you're going to die, but you are going to die. Okay? Thanks to Adam, because we are in Adam and therefore we all die. We know that. But Christ has turned that round. Yes, there's still physical death to be endured. But beyond that, there is resurrection and life. Christ was the first, and the rest of us will follow. And then look down towards the end of those verses. Do you see again the reference to Psalm 8? He, that's God, has put everything under his feet. The Lord Jesus is reigning now in heaven. And the day will come when even his last enemy is destroyed, which is death, the most fearsome and feared enemy of all. The book of Revelation pictures the scene of the last judgment, when all of us stand before God's throne to be judged, and where even death is banished forever. That's what the future holds for us, if we belong to Jesus. So step by step, the New Testament has taken this psalm and applied it to Jesus. Jesus, our hope and our life. So now what is the message for us this morning? What do we take away from Psalm 8 today? Two things. First, we should see God's glory in creation. Creation was made perfect, and even though it's spoiled by sin, it still displays the glory of the great Creator. Look at that creation. If you're going somewhere beautiful on holiday or on a day trip or something, look at God's creation and see his glory and majesty there. Don't miss it. And if you're not going anywhere special now, it doesn't matter. You can see God's creative skill every day. In every tree and every blade of grass shows it. And even here, you can see some of the stars if it stops raining. And if you're not a Christian yet and you've never thought of it this way, look again. Contemplate what you see and believe in your Creator. The evidence is there. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. Look at it. See God's glory in it. And remember that we're still called to be good stewards of this world and everything that's in it. God has not cancelled that command. The Lord will hold the human race accountable for what we do with this planet and its resources. We haven't got time to go into it this morning, but let's remember that responsibility. When we go shopping, when we go on holiday, we have a responsibility. Do we believe the Bible has something to say about our lifestyle choices? Well, for Christians, we certainly do believe that. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the whole of creation today is groaning in pain. Like a woman in labour is the image he uses, in pain and frustration because it is in bondage to decay, it is trapped and it's suffering because of the mess that's caused by human sin. Creation itself is longing for the day when it will be set free. The day when we come into our own as God's children, the day when the Lord Jesus returns and brings this age to its final conclusion. The whole world will be renewed, it will be freed from its curse, and frustration and groaning will give way to liberation and freedom. And if creation displays God's glory like this while it's groaning in pain, what will it be like when it's singing and free? That's something I want to see. And secondly, we should see God's salvation in Christ. And this is what matters most. See how Jesus is at the heart of God's plans, and he has been right from the beginning, right from day one and before day one. Jesus, who came to the earth to live the life that our father Adam failed to live. Jesus, who received the praise of children and infants in the face of his enemies who hated him. Jesus, who died the death on the cross under the judgment of God so that we do not have to fear judgment ourselves. Jesus, who returned to heaven and crowns with glory and honour. the Lord Jesus, who will return to bring final healing to the world, to undo the curse that Adam's sin brought down, to bring justice and to put right every wrong, to defeat death and bring us home with him forever. And so the question that all of us must face is this: where are you in this picture? Are you with him or against him? Are you in fact living as one of those enemies who will ultimately and unwillingly have to bow down before him, because there will be no exceptions? There is no one now living, there is no one who has ever lived, who would escape the judgment of God. And if you hold out against him now on earth, that judgment will go only one way. What is he calling you to do? Through Jesus Christ, if you've never done this, God is calling you to submit to him. To admit that you are a sinner, yes, you, fully implicated in mankind's rebellion against our Creator. And to ask him to forgive you for your long record of disobeying him. And he can do that, and he will do that, because Jesus has died on the cross to take judgment instead of you. And to give you a new life where he is in charge, where he calls the shots. Not necessarily an easier life, we don't pretend that, we never pretend that. But a life that is better and sweeter and finer than anything you can imagine. And a life that will carry on into a perfect eternity. Where are you in this picture? If you're a Christian, if you belong to this Lord Jesus, then let's celebrate that we already have all this. We know the Creator, the maker of the stars and the moon and the Grand Canyon and the whole of the earth and everything else in the whole of the cosmos, and the Creator of us. We know him, thanks to the Lord Jesus. And we are part of his eternal kingdom, where there will be no more conflict or hatred, no more suffering or pain, and nothing can take that away from us. Nothing. We look forward to joining with the whole perfected creation in a place of perfect and eternal peace. Thanks to Jesus, that's the people we are. That's what we need to know about us. We are defined by the Lord Jesus and what he's done and what he's going to finish. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.